in Israel, touring the Holy Land and walking where Jesus walked. And I mean, it's just an amazing experience. And it was the first time I've ever been, hopefully not the last. But I've just got to say that if there's like a glow coming off of me, it's not because I'm holy or anything. It's just simply because I am spiritually refreshed in a way that I haven't been in a long time. Just being able to walk where Jesus walked and see, there's a tomb in Jerusalem that is empty. Amen? And it is just an amazing thing to see with your own eyes, to see the Bible with my own eyes. And so I'm excited to preach. JoJo asked me this morning, he said, "You ready to preach?" I was like, "More than ever," because, man, I've seen, I'm just excited. So if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 51, and I'm going to pray for us before we get into our message this morning. God, thank you for your word. Thank you, God, that you surrendered all of yourself for us. And God, now our sacrifice of worship is to give you our lives. We surrender all because you've given so much for us. And God, right now, I want to pray for Liberty Church, a new church that's starting today right here in Bay Ridge. And God, we need more gospel churches in this neighborhood. And we don't see other churches as competition, God, but we see them as partners in the ministry of the gospel. And so today, I pray that you bless Liberty far beyond what they had imagined their first Sunday as a church would look like. And God, I pray that you bless us today as we gather in your name to hear your word and to sing with one another how great you are in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. Years ago, when I was in college, I've shared a little bit with you guys a little bit about my what I once was. But many might say that when I was in college, I had what some call my fun, right? Parties, stupid decisions, all of that. The college life, I suppose. But when I was a sophomore, there was a group of godly men who befriended me, and they began to speak truth into my life, and they really helped me regain my faith. And it was by just a handful of godly men who befriended me and brought me into their lives and showed me that it's possible to follow Jesus as a college student these days. And during that time of my life, I had a real spiritual revival where I was walking away from all these patterns that were in my life and developing these new patterns. I was falling in love with Jesus. I became passionate about the scriptures. I was reading theology. I remember just sharing the gospel like I probably never have at any other point in my life with my track teammates, with fraternity brothers. And it was amazing just seeing guys come to faith in Christ. Probably some of the most fruitful ministry I've had in my life. It was amazing. And I remember that even as God was working and changing my life, and many of you guys may relate to this, I was still wrestling with demons from the past, you know? God saved me, but I was entangled by some of these old things. And I remember one night, for reasons that I can't remember, I just kind of fell back into some old habits. The temptation was too much, and I went out with some friends and I did some things. I did those things that I thought I had left behind. I thought I wasn't that person anymore, but I went and I did those things. I remember waking up the next morning with just a splitting headache and just a crushing weight of shame over me. Anybody ever been there? You guys know that feeling. And I just remember waking up and I felt like I'd blown it. I mean, all this ministry I was doing around campus, people knew that I was a Christian now. I was turning my life around. And then right in front of everyone, publicly, I went right back to being the old Will again. And I remember just sitting in the solitude of my bedroom. I remember sitting on my floor and thinking, "Will, you idiot, you've blown it. What's wrong with me?" I thought. And I remember thinking this, how can I even call myself a Christian now? Who's been there before? Shame. That feeling of shame. And that's what I want to talk about today, is this emotion of shame. And what is it? What is shame? See, people, when we talk about shame, people often confuse shame and guilt. Those are not the same thing. Guilt and shame are two different, completely different emotions. Guilt is felt over something you've done. Shame is felt about who you are, who you believe you are. Guilt is, I made a mistake. Shame is, I am a mistake. And this morning we're looking at Psalm 51, and King David wrote this psalm after one of the most shameful moments of his life. He wrote this psalm after he had lusted after and committed adultery with Bathsheba, who was married. And she got pregnant. And in an attempt to kind of cover it up and make things right, he murders her husband. And so here he is. He goes from coveting another man's wife, lusting after another man's wife, committing adultery with another man's wife, and then killing that man. He's broken almost all the commandments. And he tries to bottle up the shame for a while. He tries to cover it up. He tries to go on with his life. But sometime later, one of his friends comes in and rebukes him. And sometimes when we get rebuked, it feels like a sting, but those are the best friends that God could ever put in our lives, the ones that have the courage to rebuke us in our sin. But the prophet Nathan rebukes David and says, what you've done is wrong. And David, in that moment, the shame just rushes over him. And he was overcome not only with his guilt, he knew he was guilty, but the shame that overwhelmed him in that moment was just too much to bear for him. And you have to imagine, think about David. He was anointed to be the king of Israel, not by the people, but by God himself. I mean, David was chosen by God to be the king of Israel. David was the mighty warrior that had won all these battles for Israel. God said of David, he is a man after my own heart. And now David, he's left alone in his sin, and he's probably thinking, God must have got it wrong when he picked me. God must have got it wrong. I'm not a man after his own heart. I'm a failure. Why would God ever anoint me king? I bet David thought. What, me? He made a mistake. He'll never be able to use me again. I'm worthless. I'm finished. God never should have picked me. God made a mistake. And many of us have been there that time. We go, how? God must have made a mistake when he says, God can't love me after all I've done. That's what David felt. And in his shame, he wrote this song. The song in Psalm 51. And it goes like this. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquities and cleanse my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in my sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, God, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me, God, a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation. And my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips. And my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings, and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. We think of David sometimes. When we think of David, we think that his greatest victory was that of slaying a giant. But as one author writes, David's greatest victory is actually Psalm 51, when he finds victory over his own past. His own shame. And I know that many of you come in here today and you're bringing shame. You're bringing a past. You're bringing past failures, past sins, all these things that you've done that you're just trying to get away from, but they seem to follow you. And you wonder, how could God ever love someone like me? Or maybe some of you've gotten past that and you go, okay, I understand that God is gracious. He can love me, but you know, he could probably never use me in any significant way. If you think this at all, how could God love me or how could God use me? Then this song, Psalm 51, it was written for you. David's prayer in this psalm, it shows us the process of repentance, the process of healing from our shame. And it starts like this. He starts with the step, the progression of repenting of our shame looks like this. It starts with an appeal from God's mercy. Look at verses 1 through 3 if you have your Bibles. It says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me." Listen to David. He says, "Have mercy on me, God." David, for about a year at this point, he's been trying to cover up his sin. He's been trying to blame shift on everybody else. Well, if she wouldn't have been bathing on that roof, if Uriah wouldn't have been off away from his wife, and she wouldn't have been alone, he's trying to blame. But now he's like, there's no more covering up his sin. There's no more blame shifting. He's not even listing his past accomplishments. I'm the king. I deserve this in some way. He doesn't bargain with God. He doesn't explain away the circumstances. He doesn't compare himself to others. He simply lays bare his sin before God, and he appeals to God's mercy. He says, "God, have mercy on me, because there's no other hope." See, David understands that his sin is far too great for him to gloss over or to cover up. He doesn't say, "I messed up." That's guilt. He says, "My sin is ever before me." That's shame. He says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. I am a sinner." Not I've sinned, but I am a sinner. That's shame. "In my sin did my mother conceive me." He doesn't cry, "I've sinned." He cries, "I am a sinner." And one of the most fascinating things about this psalm is that he literally uses every Hebrew word, every word in his language imaginable for the word sin. He says, "Blot out my transgressions." When he says transgressions, this word is pasha, which means willful rebellion. "God, I have willfully rebelled against you." He says, "Wash me from my iniquity." That's the Hebrew word avah, which means twisted out of shape. I'm so distorted by my own wicked heart and my own sin. He says, "My sin is ever before me." That word sin is chata, which means missing the mark. He said, "God, I've missed the mark in every possible way." And don't miss this, because David is a poet. But he's not using synonyms for poetic effect. He's listing out every possible way in which he has broken God's law. And he's saying, "I am guilty in every fundamental sense of disobeying God. I'm guilty in my heart, my words, my thoughts, my actions. In fact, it's not that I sinned. My very nature is sinful." He says, "I'm ashamed." And David knows, he knew the law very well, and he knew that the law would have demanded his death. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He should have died. He should have been killed. He knows that God should probably strike him down, but instead he throws himself on God's mercy. He says, "Yes, I'm a sinner, God, but what about your mercy? I know my transgression is ever before me, and my sin is ever before me." David says, "I can't talk my way out of this. I can't even king my way out of this. I can't get rid of this sin by taking a shower. I can't make enough sacrifices. The only thing that can cover this sin is I need God's mercy. That's my only hope." And when we've messed up, and when we're carrying mistakes from our past, or when we've done something wrong and we've sinned in our lives, real repentance demands that we say, "God, you didn't catch me at a bad moment." It demands that we say, "This is who I am. God, you didn't catch me sinning. I'm exposed as a sinner." See, in order to truly repent, we must first feel shame for our sins. See, shame is a gift from God. Shame leads us to repentance. Shame leads us to throwing ourselves on the mercy of God. We must recognize not that we did something wrong, but that at our core we are sinners. That there's something wrong within us. And see, grace and mercy can only be understood when you are openly honest and you can openly admit the full weight of the depravity of your own heart and admit that you don't deserve grace or mercy. Proverbs 28:13 says, "Whoever conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will obtain mercy." And David, he doesn't conceal his sin here. He lays it bare and he says, "Here it is, God. My only hope is your mercy." An appeal for mercy, but then the second thing we see is a confession of his sin. He says in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And you're like, "What, against you and you only?" I hear that. I'm like, "David, seriously, man? Like, you like ruined Bathsheba's life. You murdered Uriah. And you're like, against God? Against you and you only have you sinned? Come on, man, you've sinned against a whole lot of people. And it's true that sin's consequences never fall solely on the sinner. Almost always when we sin, someone else is left hurt in the wreckage. Almost always. If you're a husband, if you're a wife, your sin doesn't just affect you, it affects your spouse. It affects your children. If you're single, your sin today doesn't just affect you, it might even affect your future spouse or your future children. Or if I sin, it wouldn't just affect my family, it would affect this whole church. See, our sin has consequences, and it often leaves other people hurt in the wreckage. But David realizes something that we often fail to see when it comes to our own sin. And that is that our sin almost always, or always begins against God. Always. Before our sin affects anybody else, it affects God. And true confession requires this understanding. See, as David's sin progressed, there were certainly other people brought into the wreckage. But this whole thing didn't start with Bathsheba on a rooftop. It started in the roof of his mind. He looked upon something that was not his, lusted and coveted after this woman. See, his sin was not first against Bathsheba, it was against God. It was that, I mean, he took his eyes off of God and put it on something that he should not have put his eyes upon. He said, essentially, he was saying all, I mean, as he was looking over his kingdom and he saw Bathsheba, he would have been looking over all that God had given him, his entire kingdom. And for him to look on Bathsheba would be essentially to say, God, you have given me so much. You have blessed me with this kingdom, but I want that. God, what you've given me is not enough. I want that. And so he took it. And yes, David committed adultery, but his sin began when he failed to love the Lord God with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. His sin began as an act against the will of God. And if you're still confused as to how our sin is against God first and foremost, the best way I know to understand it is this. When I get really angry with my kids and I overstep when it comes to discipline, when I raise my voice with my children and I realize that I've done something wrong and maybe my kids are, they look like they've just been hurt and they run into their rooms, you know, I don't feel as much shame in their presence as I do the shame I feel before God. Do you understand what I'm saying? When I overreact with my children, the one I feel most ashamed before is not them, it's before God himself. Because I'm essentially going, God, you've given me these three beautiful blessings, and I've overstepped the bounds that you've given me to discipline them. And God, I am so sorry. I have disobeyed you. In my selfish desires for a clean house or a quiet house, I have not shown them grace and I've sinned against you. And David sees the truth of this in this moment. He says, against you and you only have I sinned, God. See, David's not minimizing the pain that he caused others, but he's going to the source of his sin, and that's his confession. And then the third thing we see is he pleads for restoration. In verse 6, it says, behold, God, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. And listen to this. He says, purge me with hyssop, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you've broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all of my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. David began, he says, wash me, God. Purge me. You know, this word purge literally means de-sin. Like, de-sin me, God. Like, make it as if I never sinned. And then he says, do it with hyssop. Hyssop was what they used to cleanse lepers with. The most unclean people in society. And what does that mean? What do you think that means David is admitting about his own sin? He's saying, I'm unclean. I have messed up. And more importantly, hyssop was what was used to spread the blood of the lamb over the doorpost in the Exodus story. He's saying, God, cleanse me with hyssop. Cleanse me in the greatest possible way in which you can. And he says, if you do this, I will be whiter than snow. You know, we often sing the song, "My sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." It was David that coined that phrase. It was David that first wrote that lyric. And here's what I want you to see. This is amazing. There's no precedent for the kind of request that David just asks God. David believed that God's mercy could cleanse him to a point that it would be as if he never sinned in the first place. He says, "Heal me, restore me." And then he says this. It's fascinating and it's shocking. He says, "Blot out my iniquities. Blot it all out. Wash me, cleanse me." And we think, oh yeah, that's the gospel. Like, Jesus cleanses us of our sins. But listen, this was 1,000 years before John wrote 1 John 1:9, where he says, "If we confess with our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." This is 1,000 years before Paul wrote, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of grace." At this point in history, David asks God to do something that he had never done up into recorded history at that point. David goes out on a limb and says, "I have messed up, I have sinned greatly, but God, what about your mercy?" You see, up to this point in the history of the scriptures, sinners typically are attached to their sins. And when God wipes out sin, he takes out the sinners with him. Genesis 6, the world had gotten so wicked, God sent out a flood, not only to blot out sin from the world, but to blot out sinners and start all over. Up to this point, when sin escalates in the scriptures, God starts over with humanity. But David asks, he says, "Is it possible, God, according to your love, is it possible that you can blot out my sin but not blot me out? Is it possible, God, to kill my sin but leave me whole?" And this opens up a theme that runs all throughout the scriptures where God punishes sin while restoring the sinner. Isaiah 6, God touches the prophet Isaiah's lips with the burning coal of his wrath but leaves him whole and says, "Your guilt is taken away." And finally, on the cross, God punishes one man, his son Jesus, so that the rest of us could be saved from the penalty of our sin. Our sin has been blotted out, but God has not blotted us out. Amen? See, through Christ, we have the answer to David's prayer. There is a way in which God can blot out our sin, yet still leave us whole. And you can't move to the next step of repenting from your shame until you get this. See, the way we often view repentance is like this. We often think of it like this. Like, "God, I'm sorry for what I did. What do I need to do to make it right? I feel so bad for what I did. What do I need to do to make it right? How many days in a row do I need to go without making a mistake before I can pray to you again? How many days do I need to read my Bible before you can be happy with me again? How many days do I need to go with praying? How do I make it right in your eyes?" And we often put the process of our restoration and our salvation into our own hands. But if you do this, you will never fully trust, love, cherish, and worship God, because you'll never know if you've done enough to make it right. But the message of Jesus' mercy is that he restores, he forgives sinners, and then calls us to stand back up and keep following him. I began this sermon with a story of my college days and how I was on the floor of my apartment as a college student, just broken up over my own sin and shame. And that morning, I remember just in that time, in my shame, I picked up my phone and I flipped it open and pulled the antenna. It was 2005, so. And I texted my friend Chase, one of the godliest friends I had and still have to this day. And I just texted him, "Chase, I messed up." And that's all it said. And in my mind, I'm going, "I brought dishonor to the name of Jesus. I'm ashamed. How could I have done all these things?" And I'll never forget the text message that I got from Chase. And all it said was, "Will, that's not who you are." And I was like, "What are you talking about, man? That's exactly who I am. Like, man, the same stuff. Why do I keep doing the same things over and over and over again? That's not who I am. Are you kidding me? This is who I am. I can't stop doing these things. I have no power over them." And I was just, How arrogant was I to think, I thought, that I could be a faithful Christian? This is who I am. I do these things. And he texted me back. He said, Will, that isn't who you are. I said, Chase, what do you mean? He says, Will, you're listening to the enemy. He's accusing you of something that was already paid for on the cross. He's accusing you of something that has already been paid for and already been blotted out. And that text message exchange changed my life because I began to see that the gospel is not something that I believed years ago to become a Christian. The gospel is something that I must continually go back to and find rest and find hope and find joy in, knowing that yes, God saved me, but he continues to draw me back to his gospel. And the cross, his forgiveness of my sins continues. He continues to forgive me. And he says, Will, you're my beloved child with whom I'm well pleased. See, I was in that moment, I wasn't fully convinced that Jesus had fully forgiven me. I wasn't convinced that the cross was enough. I felt like I had to add something to Jesus' work in my life. But my friend Chase taught me something valuable that day. And that is that you can never add to the mercy of God, so stop trying. Rest in his mercy. God's grace was meant to be rested in, not earned. And in your darkest moment, in your darkest sin, God is calling you to do what David did, to throw yourself on the mercy of God, who in Christ has covered all of your sin. He's blotted out your sin, but he's left you whole, and he's cleansed you, and he's restored you. See, the call of Jesus is to believe that and then respond in worship. And David ends his prayer with a vow of worship. In verse 13, he says, "If you do this, God, I will teach transgressors your way, and sinners will return to you." This is a prayer that began with David. He was pleading for healing. God, forgive me. But it ends with an assurance of hope. David's hope for life is rekindled when he experiences the mercy of God. And David sees this opportunity. He says, God, if you do this for me, if you save me, if you cleanse me, if you restore me from this sin, other people will see your power and your grace, and others will see that you're good and that you're kind, and they will follow you because they can do this for them too. And David says, God, wouldn't it be an amazing miracle if word got out that you didn't just judge people, but you forgave and you healed and you restored us? What if people started hearing stories of God being willing to restore even the worst of sinners? And David says, God, if you restore me, I will tell others of your grace and your mercy, and they will worship you. See, for David, forgiveness results in speaking the name of Jesus, speaking the name of God. And we talk about this in our mission statement. We're about knowing Christ through the scriptures. And as we know Christ, then we begin to well up with gratitude so that we go out into the world and we speak the name of Jesus to make disciples of all nations. See, when we experience the type of forgiveness that David experienced, it ought to create an insatiable desire within us to tell others of the mercies of God. And I love this because David has tried to hide his shame for so long, but now he's leading with it. God, I'm not going to hide my shame anymore. I'm going to announce it. And I'm going to proclaim how you have covered my shame, how glorious and gracious you are. I remember one time when I was in seminary, I had a seminary professor that would say, you know, pastors should be vulnerable, but they shouldn't be too vulnerable because you don't want your people to think that you're, you know, something, you know, that you're a sinner. And he might get on to me for the story I just told at the beginning of the sermon. Why would you tell people about your, you know, stupid college nights? Because my stupid college nights are the very thing that points to the grace of God in my life. In my stupidity, God's grace is greater than it's ever been. And I'm able to comfortably, without any shame, say, this is what I've done. But God in his grace has covered that. And he continues to cover that. You see, shame, as painful as it is, it's a beautiful gift from God. Because it says that what he wants most is a broken and contrite heart. See, shame, like any emotion, it can be a good or a bad thing. When we feel shame, we can either wallow up into depression and self-pity, or we can take it to God, and we can trust that he has covered that shame, and it actually can lead us to worship. A broken and contrite heart is what he wants. See, when we see our sin for what it is, we recognize his grace for what it is. See, the bigger your view of your own sin, the bigger the appreciation for what he has done for you. That means, listen to me, church, that means that you are never stronger than when you feel your need for God. And the opposite is true. You are never weaker, and you are never less secure, and God is never further from you than when you feel fine without him. Shame is God's gift. It helps us see how great our sin is, but then recognize how great his grace is. Earlier this week, I stood on the shore of the Sea of Galilee. It was amazing. Where the resurrected Jesus has walked. And I looked out at the Sea of Galilee, out into the water, and I couldn't, there were boats out there, and I just couldn't help but think of Peter. Peter, you know, Jesus at the Passover meal, he said, one of you guys is going to deny me. And Peter, arrogant, proud, loved Jesus so much, he said, God, I don't know who's going to do it, but it's not going to be me. I'm so strong, and I love you so much. I'll never let you down, Jesus. And Jesus looks at Peter and says, Peter, before the rooster crows three times, you're going to deny me. And Peter probably walked away with pride, thinking, there's no way. And then Jesus is arrested. He's taken to Caiaphas's house. And there's Peter standing out there, warming his hands over a charcoal fire. And a teenage girl, not even like a Roman soldier, a teenage girl, says, I've seen you before. You're one of his disciples. And he says, No. You got that all wrong. I don't know him. Another person says it. Peter says, I don't know him. And then he hears the rooster crow three times. The Gospel of Luke says that Jesus made eye contact with him somewhere around that time. And whatever you think those eyes said to Peter in that moment reveals whether you understand God's grace or not. If you think that those eyes looked at Peter and they said, how could you? You might not fully understand God's grace. But if you think those eyes said, Peter, I love you. And I want to restore you. And well, after Jesus was crucified and he appeared to Peter and told Peter to go to Galilee. Go back to Galilee. And Peter, he's just disappointed, right? He feels like such a failure. And he doesn't want to go preach the gospel anymore, so he goes back to his old life. He's a fisherman now. And he's just sitting in a boat. I mean, it's like he went back to the old Peter. The old Peter before he met Jesus. How many of us do that? In our failure sometimes, we just think, I've blown it. I'm just going to go right back into the old way. But Peter did that, and he's fishing in the boat, and he's not catching anything. And somebody yells out from the shore, says, hey, cast your net on the other side of the boat. You know, Peter's probably thinking, like, I'm a fisherman. Like, I do this for a living. That's not going to help. But Peter said, all right, whatever. He throws the net on the other side of the boat, and it's filled with fish. And in that moment, Peter looks to the shore, and he realizes that's Jesus. And he jumps in the water, and he swims as fast as he can. This is 100 yards. It cracks me up. He's in a boat. Like, he could have gotten to the shore without swimming. But he's swimming as fast as he can because it's Jesus. He just wants to see Jesus. And what's Jesus doing? Jesus is cooking breakfast for Peter over what? A charcoal fire. And when Peter saw that charcoal fire, he's swimming, he gets offshore, he's running as fast as he can, and he sees that charcoal fire, and he probably stops right in his tracks, and he's like, I denied you while I was warming my hands over one of those. But instead of rebuking him and casting judgment on Peter, Jesus says, Peter, have breakfast with me. The very point, the very play, the very thing, the symbol of Peter's failure is now the very thing that Jesus is using to extend his grace to Peter. And Jesus asks Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? And remember, Peter was very cocky and arrogant in the Passover. It's like, Jesus, I'll never betray you. And Peter kind of vaguely answers the question. He doesn't say, yes, Lord, I love you. He says, yes, Lord, you know I love you. He puts it on Jesus. You know I love you, Jesus. He kind of doesn't answer the question. Jesus says, do you love me, Peter? He says, oh, you know I love you. Peter, do you love me? Yes, Lord, I love you. Then feed my sheep. Think about this. Peter must have felt like the biggest failure after he denied Jesus. And here he is standing before the resurrected Jesus, who is saying, Peter, I want you to be the first pastor who will build my church. That's grace. And I think Peter's shame just dissolved, just vaporized in that moment as he was standing in the presence of the resurrected Jesus who was extending him his grace. And Peter went on to become one of the greatest missionaries this world has ever seen. The same Peter who was a coward before a teenage girl was courageous before Caiaphas when his life was on the line. And I tell you that because whatever your past looks like, however great your sin, however much shame you carry with you, the grace of Jesus is always greater. You may think that God can never love someone like you or that God can never use someone like you, but the promise of Psalm 51 and the promise of Jesus' declaration over Peter is that if you bring your shame to Jesus, he will exchange it with his grace. Martin Luther, the great reformer, called it the great exchange. It's like a gift exchange. We give him our sin, he gives us his glory and his righteousness. He did it with Peter, he did it with David, and he can do it with you and me. And he will cover your shame and put a new song in your mouth. Sing with me, church.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I am found. Was blind, but now